We are back in the book of Colossians, the third chapter of Colossians. And if you will remember, before we took a break for Mother's Day, we realized that everything we do in word and deed is supposed to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, what we want to do today is pursue what that's going to mean in a very practical, where the rubber meets the road kind of way. And what Paul is going to say is that the rubber meets the road in the way that you deal with people. There was an exchange that happened at an airport in Florida years back. This is a true story. The exchange was between a ground controller and the pilot of U.S. Air Flight 2771. Now, it seemed that the pilot had made a wrong turn and he ended up coming on the tarmac nose to nose with a United 727. Well, the irate ground controller lashed out. You need to know that she was a female. She screamed, "U.S. Air 2771, where are you going? I told you to turn right on Charlie Taxiway. You turned right on Delta. Stop right there. I know it's difficult to tell the difference between a C and a D, but you need to get it right." She continued to lash out at the embarrassed crew, and she shouted hysterically, "You have messed everything up. It's going to take forever to sort all of this out. You stay right there. You don't move until I tell you. I'm going to give you instruction in at least a half an hour from now, and you are going to go exactly where I tell you to go. You're going to go when I tell you to go, and you're going to go how I tell you to go. Do you got that, U.S. Air 2771? There's an awkward silence. Finally, the male pilot spoke back. "Wasn't I married to you once?" When you think about the difficulties in life, isn't it true that most of the difficulties are caused, or at least exacerbated, by difficult people? Now, actually, difficult people are everywhere. It's just that we can ignore and we can avoid a whole bunch of them. But there are two places where you cannot avoid difficult people. One is home and one is work. And if you've got difficult people at your work, or if you've got difficult people at your home, you can't just ignore, avoid, or pretend they are not there. Now, it is in those situations that our acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ is tested most. Remember, if Jesus is Lord over all, what part of my life does that not include? Doesn't that include what I do at home and what I do at work? Remember what we said last time when we were studying through Colossians, verse 17 of chapter 3, "And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." We must even do our home work in the name of Jesus. And that is what Paul is meaning in the text we're going to read today. Beginning in verse 18 of chapter 3, read this from your own Bible. We read these words: "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. If it is the Lord Christ you are serving, anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Now, remember, the theme of the book of Colossians basically is the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. Because in Colossae, some philosophers were saying that you need more than Jesus to be spiritual. So all through the book of Colossians, the question is asked, what does it take to be spiritual? How do you recognize a spiritual person? And what Paul is teaching us is that I cannot become more spiritual without becoming more relational. As he talks about what it means to live in the name of Christ, the first thing he does is say, let's talk about people at home and people at work. And this text is a practical outworking of that verse we looked at right at the beginning, verse 17 from chapter 3. Some people think that you are really spiritual if you go off and live in a monastery. You do not retreat from people if you are spiritual. You don't go to a monastery. You go to the marketplace and you go to the living room. What you really believe you live out at home and at work. I cannot tell what you really believe by what you amen while I'm preaching. Although, by the way, it would be nice to hear a lot more of those. I know what you really believe by how you act in the boardroom or the bedroom. That's where we know what you really believe, who you really are. You can't get close to God unless you are drawing near to people. Look what John writes in his first letter. He says, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he's seen cannot love God whom he's not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Remember when Jesus was asked to share what was the most important command in the Bible, Jesus gave two answers. Why did he give two answers? Because you can't answer the question without two. He said, number one, you have to love the Lord your God with everything you've got. But I really can't explain what that means without telling you number two. That means that you must love your neighbor as yourself. That's how you work out your love for God. Don't tell me how much you love God until I can see how you treat people. What people in the world want to do is they want to preach about love, write about love, sing about love. They say, can't we all just get along? Can't we all just love each other? It doesn't work if you leave out God. I'll tell you why. People aren't very lovely. You ever notice that? People can be extremely unlovely. A psychologist never had kids of his own, but he wrote lots of books on how to raise them. His theory was, you should never discipline children. You should love them no matter what. One day, he's working on his driveway. He's adding a new section to make his driveway larger. And he had just gotten all the cement smoothed out, and he was standing back admiring all of his work, and some kids were playing, and they were chasing each other around and ran right through that wet cement. All hours of work that morning, completely ruined. The psychologist was furious, and he throws down the trowel, and he chases after the kids. He grabs one of those boys and puts him over his knee and starts to whip him. One of the neighbors says, well, Professor, remember, you should love children, not punish them. He said, I do love them in the abstract, but not in the concrete. The problem with people is they are easy to love in the abstract. If all I had to do was stay in my room by myself and write poems about love, that would be very easy. But the fact of the matter is, I have got to go home. And I have got to go to work. And in the context of living out my life, I come across some pretty unlovely people. It doesn't work if you forget about God. Jesus says it all starts with God. God loved you when you were not very lovely. You did not deserve anything. And you received grace. God just emptied out grace on you when you weren't lovely. Now what happens as you draw closer to God and He pours this grace out on your life and He pours out so much and He empowers you, and the next thing you know, that grace is kind of splashing out over onto other people. And that is the only way that we are going to love our neighbor, is why when we bask in the love of God first. So Paul says, I know who loves God. He is a very relational person. Now how that is going to look at home and work, I want to lay out. And instead of taking an exegesis of each verse in our text, what I'm going to do this morning is give you four principles that sum up this whole text. And I'm going to start with the hardest one. So write this down. We will submit to ordained authority. Now I know the word submission is not politically correct, but I've got to remind you that Paul is more concerned about honoring Christ and His lordship than he is about political correctness. God has ordained human affairs so that a measure of authority has got to be exercised and got to be recognized so that society can be held together. God has ordained authority in the government. God has ordained authority in the church. And yes, He has ordained authority in the home. Now, did you notice in our text that every time Paul starts with a couplet, husbands, wives, parents, children, masters, slaves, he always starts with the person who must submit, with wives, with children, with slaves. Now children, that issue, that doesn't bother us too much. We all recognize that children must obey their parents. Let me say to you that there is only one command in the Bible for children. Obey your parents. You ask, well, how long does that last? Well, the word that he uses is a word that's used for anyone that still lives at home and depends on his parents for support. Doesn't matter if you're 2 years old or 22 years old. If your parents are supporting you, then you need to submit and obey according to the Word of God. We don't have a problem with that, honestly. The second one bothers us a little bit more. Slaves, submit to your masters. How could Paul justify slavery? Well, let me say in Paul's defense that when he preached the gospel, he was laying the foundation that would ultimately topple slavery. You see, back in chapter 3, verse 11, look at this verse. It says, here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. But Christ is all and is in all. Remember I said that right in Colossae, there was this man named Philemon. The letter to the church in Colossae was delivered by a man named Onesimus. Onesimus was a runaway slave that Philemon once owned. And if you read the little book of Philemon, Paul writes to Philemon and tells him to receive Onesimus back, not as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. Anywhere in the world where Christianity has been pursued, slavery has ultimately been abolished. But in that culture and in that century, Paul said, we believe in submission. Children, submit and obey your parents. Slaves, submit to your masters. The one that gives us the problem is the one about women. Especially in our age. The teaching that women, that wives should submit to their husbands is very unpopular. And the common argument is, well, that was for that culture. That was for that time. In our culture, it's not sensible anymore because we have a more feminine society and that would just be unacceptable. That's ridiculous. Folks, it has never been acceptable to submit. There's never been a culture since the day of the fall in the garden where it has been easier for someone to surrender their basic fallen nature and submit to anybody else. Submission has never been easy. But we are to submit to government. We are to submit in the church, and we are to submit in the home. And the Bible teaches a clear principle of male leadership in the home as the ideal. Look at these verses with me. Titus chapter 2. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children and to be subject to their husbands. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. And notice here that Paul is teaching submission, even if your husband isn't a believer. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, if you are in an ordained subordinate role, what this verse is teaching you is that your model is Jesus. Be like Jesus. Because Jesus teaches us that equality and submissiveness can actually coexist in the same person. Jesus was absolutely, in essence, pure God. He wasn't less than God. He wasn't inferior to God. He was absolute God. He was equal to God in every way, but He willingly chose to live in subordination. So when the Bible talks about submission, it's not talking about essence or value or quality. It is talking about function. And the Bible teaches that the wife, although equal to her husband in every way in God's eyes, should submit to him. Now, quick point, men. There is no command in the Bible for the husband to bring his wife into subjection. Her submission is her willful, voluntary choice. It is her way to love her husband and honor Jesus. We don't make our wives submit. A Christian woman makes that choice out of her reverence for Christ. Now, I realize this for some, as they hear this, this can be very painful teaching. But let me tell you what I have learned in over 20 years of preaching the gospel. For every Christian sister who has a problem with the idea of submitting to her husband, there are 20 whose real problem is wanting to submit to their husbands, but there's no spiritual leadership from him. That's the real issue. I think our churches are filled with sisters that would joyfully submit to spiritual leadership in their home if there actually was some. And I recognize that what I have just taught for the last 5 minutes is absolutely repugnant to the culture. But let me ask you this question. Is our culture doing a good job at building strong homes? I don't think the culture has any business criticizing God for how to do family. I'll take my old-fashioned faith and believe God knows more about how to build a home than fallen man ever can. And God says that when a husband and wife submit to Christ and His will, the family is strong. So that's the first principle Paul teaches. We submit to ordained authority. But secondly, write this down. We permit God's Spirit to smooth out our rough edges. He says, husbands, love your wives. Don't be harsh with them. Parents, don't embitter your children. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair. In each case, Paul says, there are some that need to submit, but there are some that have leadership. And you must understand that we do not do authority the way that the world exercises authority. Jesus taught that so clearly. He said, you know how the pagans use authority. They lord it over people. That's not how it will be in my kingdom. In Jesus' kingdom, the leader will be the greatest servant. So Paul writes in the book of Ephesians, husbands, Love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now here's what that means, guys. God has called you to spiritual leadership and your model is Jesus. He loved the church by giving himself up for her. You lead the exact same way. You want to be the leader in your home? Well, then be the first one to die. Be the first one to sacrifice. Be the first one to lay down your life. Whenever something difficult comes up, you be the first one to take it on. And if we would lead that way, the whole issue of submission debate would go right away. It's not about loving to lead. It's about leading to love. God has called, especially those of us who are husbands and fathers, to set the pace. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Now I want to ask you, if you're a husband, if you're a father, if you're an employer, do you show deep love for the people you are shepherding? John Newton, the man who wrote Amazing Grace, wrote one time, "I know that my father loved me, but he did not wish me to see it." Greg Norman was a pro golfer, and if you know anything about golf, you know his name. He was always a very intimidating player. What a lot of people don't know is that one reason Greg Norman seemed so distant is because he grew up in a home with a father who could never tell his boy that he loved him. He never hugged him a single time in all of the years he grew up. Now, Greg Norman is known for his victories. He's also known for his incredible collapses. And his most famous was in 1996 at the Masters Tournament. He went into the final round with a 6-stroke lead. In golf terms, that's almost insurmountable, but not that day. Greg Norman, in front of millions of people around the world on television, had one of the most famous collapses in golf history. He lost the tournament to a man named Nick Faldo. On the 18th green, when the match was over, Faldo approached Norman. And just like his father had taught him, Norman sticks out his hand. Well, Faldo walked right past that hand and he embraced him. And they held each other on the green. And both of those men on the green on national television began to cry. Well, the next day, a man named Rick Riley, who wrote for Sports Illustrated, sat down with Greg Norman and he said, "No one's ever seen you cry before, Greg. I guess you were just so heartbroken over losing such a great tournament." Norman said, "No, I've lost tournaments before. I'm going to lose them again. But I have never had a hug like that in my life. I have never in my life felt that kind of affection from another man, and it just got to me." And I wonder if some of us here today hear a sermon like I'm preaching and you say, "Well, it is just not in my nature to be affectionate. It's not in my nature to be tender. That's just not how I'm wired." My response would be, I thought when you became a Christian, you got a new nature. I thought the Bible said when you came to Christ, you became a new creation. So I don't want to say I was just born that way. You've been born again. And the Bible says now you are surrendering to the lead of the Holy Spirit, and that lead produces some very interesting fruit. Gentleness, kindness, patience, self-control. You are supposed to become tender, gentle, compassionate. That is leadership. You cannot exercise authority over anybody until you are under it. And the Holy Spirit wants to lead you into being a tender and kind person. Third, I want you to write this down. We will commit to excellence in whatever we do. I do not have to tell you that there is a mania for mediocrity in the workforce. And when a Christian goes to work, the only acceptable standard should be excellence. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23 again. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Being a Christian does not cover up bad work. You had a problem back then when slaves became Christians and their masters were Christians. Well, the slaves assume, well, because he's a Christian, he cannot treat me harshly. So they didn't do good work. And Paul is saying, you never let your identity in Christ become an excuse for poor industry. I have a friend who owns a small business. And he was telling me about having to let one of his salesmen go. The salesman would miss one day a week, sometimes two, almost every single week. His sales records were 50% less of what the second worst salesman had in his company. He also had a poor attitude. He had a hard time getting along with any of the other employees. So after a year, after chance, after chance, after chance, my friend said he sat down and he dismissed him. And he told me that when he told him he was letting him go, he said the salesman looked him in the eye and said, I thought you were a Christian. My friend told me this because what he said really bothered him. I told him, you should have looked him back in the eye and said, I thought you were a salesman. What gall to think that as long as I'm a Christian, I can be excused for shoddy, insolent, poor work. Just the opposite. You don't worship God after work. You worship God at work. Every task we do should be done in the name of the Lord Jesus and offered up to Him because He is who we are really working for. When I read in my Bible that Joseph was put to work under a pagan, I read that he worked so well that even though his boss was a pagan, he had to promote him because he was doing such good work, even though they didn't hold the same beliefs. And when Daniel went to work for pagans, he worked so well, and excellence was so consistent with his work, they had to promote him because he was doing so well, even though they didn't share the same beliefs. Just imagine, could the Apostle Paul have ever been taken to small claims court because he had sold a leaky tent? Or even more bizarre, could you ever imagine someone in the town of Nazareth saying, you know, you should not buy from that young man Jesus. He does not do good work. You see, a Christian, we have two thoughts in mind when we go to the job. One thought is that our ultimate boss is not man. I know there is a man or a woman who signs a check, but ultimately we work for the Lord. Not only that, our ultimate boss isn't a man, and our ultimate wage isn't now. We get a check, but our real inheritance is from the Lord, and in Him, we are trying to please Him. I heard a story about an emergency room nurse at a county hospital in Dallas, Texas, and she had finished her duties, and there was a man that was in a gurney, and he had been pushed up against the wall in the hallway. He was so drunk, he couldn't even move. The police had brought him in, and his clothes were stained with vomit and urine. So this nurse, without anyone telling her to do so, went and grabbed some wet rags and began to clean this man up. Now, there was a reporter there for the Dallas Morning News, and he was witnessing this entire thing, and he looked over at her, and he said, ma'am, I would not do that for $1 million. Well, the nurse said, neither would I. She understood that her work was worship, and what she was doing, she was not doing for a check. She was doing it to offer it to God. Whatever we do, we do it to honor Christ, and that leads right to the very last principle that I want you to get this morning. We admit our accountability to Christ. You don't move far in the text that we read without bumping into the Lord. Ladies, you submit because it's fitting to the Lord. Children, you submit because it's pleasing to the Lord. Masters, you are fair because you have a master too. You see, all of our relationships are governed by our prior submission to Christ. Christ decides how I deal with every single person in my life. Every single person in this room is under the authority of Jesus. I like the story they tell of the sentry. He was new to his post. The base happened to be at that time on red alert. And they said, you do not let anyone on this base unless they have a special seal on the windshield of their car. Well, he was only on the job the first night for an hour when a car pulled up, and it was a sergeant who was driving a five-star general in the passenger seat. But they did not have a special seal on their windshield. So the sentry informed them, and he could not let them on the base. Well, general was furious. He was incensed. He said, "Sergeant, just drive me past this patrol to the headquarters." And the sentry said, "Now, sir, I'm new at this. So tell me, who do I shoot first, you or the sergeant?" Nobody in the kingdom of God escapes accountability. We are all under the authority of Jesus Christ. And our relationship to Jesus Christ governs every other relationship that we have in our life. He is Lord anywhere because He is the Lord everywhere. And for us, that begins at home and at work. And some of you are on a very unfulfilling path. You're trying to find significance in your job. You might be working 80 or 90 hours a week, but the emptiness that you still have inside is because jobs were not made to fulfill your heart. And this may surprise you, but neither is your family. My meaning in life does not come from my job. It does not come from my family. What I have that gives my life meaning is a secure walk with Jesus. And when my relationship with Jesus is right, then I am able to love my family like I'm supposed to. I'm able to keep my work in its proper perspective. My home and my office are both places of worship. We're going to sing a song of invitation this morning, and if you have a decision to make, I want to encourage you to make that decision public. Would you stand up as we get ready to sing together?